All right. Well, good morning again. In our study last week, we learned about David's meeting with Ahimelech the priest, in which both David and his companions were nourished and fed with that consecrated showbread from out of the tabernacle. We saw in Matthew how that Jesus gave his approval to these actions, and Jesus actually cited Hosea 6:6 as the scriptural authority for his teaching, which that scripture, of course, is, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." But in summary, Jesus' teaching was that the ceremonial aspects of the law, that is, the shadows, the types, the figures, the washings, all these things, were subject to the authority of the true, that being Christ himself. And so God's nature is that of mercy. And Ahimelech, the priest, rightly discerned that God would approve of his giving aid to David, even though it meant breaking from the ceremonial protocol of the law. So, as we continue on in this passage, in our study last week, we noted verses 2 and 8, where David explained his presence and circumstances with a fabricated story, a lie. And so today, it is our purpose to consider that lie, that action, with a critical thinking, with critical scriptural thinking. And why do we do that? Why do we spend this time thinking of this? Well, because many Christians wouldn't find fault with David's actions. You know, David just was doing what he had to do. There's nothing wrong with that. Other Christians might condemn him immediately. So today I hope to dive into this question and answer this question of honesty. So, first of all, let's identify what exactly are David's deceptions. There's actually two of them in this passage. There's one in the scripture that we read last week, and then there's another major deception in the last part of this chapter. So, verse 2 says, "And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." So we look at this, and we know that David is definitely not acting under the instructions of King Saul. This simply is not true. There was no secret business. There was no secret location that Saul was sending David to do, or to. And we also note that because David began his interaction with Ahimelech with this lie, as the conversation progresses, he has to continue to lie in order to support his previous lie. He's just weaving a bigger web. So in verse 8, we see that David is also in need of a weapon. He doesn't have any sword or spear with him. And, you know, that would be very unusual for such a military figure as himself, being a high-ranking captain or general, whatever their labels would be. But in order to make this seem less suspicious, David includes an explanation in verse 8. "David said to Ahimelech, And is there not here under thy hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Now, once again, there was no business. There was no king's errand to begin with. So it could not demand haste. Now, David's urgency was not false. Yes, he was in a very urgent situation. It required immediate action. But his explanation was false. The king's business required haste. No, that's not true. But afterwards, Ahimelech provided David with the sword of Goliath. As we see in verse 9, the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped here in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here." And David said, "There is none like that, give it me." So immediately David takes possession of this sword, this weapon, and we read in verse 10 that he arose and fled for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. So it's here that David's second deception occurs, his deception of Achish. And it's not our purpose to really analyze the virtues or lack thereof of David's choice to flee to the Philistine city of Gath for safety, okay? That would be another sermon for another day, but we're not going to really get into that. But whatever emotional, spiritual, or physical stress he was enduring, it must have been tremendous. And his decision at this time should be viewed as that of a desperate man with no clear path forward. And remember, David is not just an automatic vending machine for spiritual psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, it's just not like, oh, every time I have a problem, let me pop in a coin and out comes a psalm that's going to encourage me. No, that's a false view of David. Yes, God inspired him with dozens of those types of psalms, and he reflected on many of these events of his life and praised God and glorified God, and perhaps some of them did come in the midst of that trouble. But that wasn't the case all the time. And this was likely one of those times where he was just overcome. And his decisions perhaps were being made in the flesh. His decisions perhaps were not considering what God would have him do, but rather, how am I going to protect my life? How am I going to save myself? So we can view David's actions as sort of that kind of an activity. And plus, we see in verse 10 that David's afraid. He's terrified. He's afraid. He fled that day for fear of Saul. Now, what does the Bible tell us of fear? Fear is a sin. If we let it dwell, if we let it control us. Fear brings torment, the Bible says. But if we place our trust in God, we don't have to fear. And again, later on, David becomes more afraid, and that's what leads him to this second deception. Verse 11 says, "The servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands?" So, the servants of Achish had two things to say which caused David to be afraid. First of all, did you notice they called him the king? He wasn't the king. Not yet, anyway. The Philistines called David the king of the land. Now, there's only really two possibilities, two reasons why they might do that. The first reason, some people think, could be referencing the deal that was proposed by Goliath. Do you remember that deal? You send out your champion to come and fight me, and if you kill me, we'll become your servants. But if I kill him, then you have to be my servants, or our servants. So some people think, well, they're just referencing the fact that David is the victor of that particular engagement, so legally, technically, he had the right to be called the king of Gath, or the king of the Philistines. But that's a bit of a stretch. It's pretty clear from the beginning, immediately after that battle, that the Philistines failed to follow through on that account. They didn't give themselves up. They turned and fled and tried to fight. So that's probably not what's happening here. The better explanation is that the Philistines are either aware of David's anointing by Samuel, or else their spies have deduced from Saul's behavior, which is pretty vocal, that Saul views David as a contender to the throne. And besides that, their explanation is reinforced by the next observations, that David has become the popular leader among the people. Saul has slain his thousands, yes, but David, his 10,000s. So these two things, this title that they give him, the king of the land, and this observation that he had become the popular fellow in the nation of Israel, led David to become overswept by fear. You see, if the Philistines viewed David as a national hero of Israel, what might happen? Well, perhaps they would imprison him. Perhaps they would torture him. Perhaps they would have him executed. You know, as a statement to the Israelites to say, see, look what we did to your hero. He may have killed our hero, but we got the last laugh. Now, it is interesting if you turn to the book of Psalms, and we noted that in Sunday school, chapter 34 was written shortly after this time, at least according to the title. But another psalm is also written about this time, and that's Psalm 56. The title of this psalm says, to the chief musician upon Jonath, Elam Rokim, Miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. And we won't read the whole psalm here, but in this psalm, seemingly written as an account of his time there, David speaks of whispers and watchings and plottings of his enemies. We see in verse 5, every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. You know, he's saying that the Philistines are, he may be a guest in their town, but there's so many of them that hate him, that desire his life, that they're basically plotting and planning around every closed door and around every corner. And at any moment, someone could make an attempt on his life. That's his situation. And David understands that, and his reaction is fear. In fact, it's more than just a reaction. It says in verse 12 that back in 1 Samuel 21, that David laid up these words in his heart, and he was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So not only did he fear, but he dwelt on that fear. He laid them up in his heart. Do you remember back at Christmas, we read the Christmas story various times, probably read it on your own as well. And one of the things that Mary did when she visited Zachariah and Elizabeth, and the baby leapt in her womb Zachariah's baby leapt in her mother's womb for joy, and all that took place. It says Mary laid up these things in her heart and treasured them, or dwelt on them, thought on them. See, if we dwell on the things of the Lord, we benefit. We gain strength. We gain wisdom. You know, that's the whole point of meditating upon God's word, because we read it, we ingest it, we think about it, we learn from it. But when we dwell on something like this, when we lay up fearful thoughts in our hearts and we ruminate over them and we think of nothing else, it's going to grip us and control us. And that's what David did. And as a result, verse 13, he changed his behavior before them. He feigned himself or pretended himself to be mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. He put on this big show to be a lunatic, a madman. Now, there's no doubt from this passage that his strategy worked. And that's not in question. Yes, he successfully deceived the king of Gath into thinking that he was a madman. And the king, as predicted, sent him away thinking, I don't want this man in my presence. He's of no use to me. You know, maybe this is why the king of King Saul is after him to begin with, because he's gone mad, and maybe he'll be more of a disruption rather than a hindrance if I just let him go. He'll be a disruption to my enemies and not to me. But it worked, no doubt about it. But what is the justification for this? Is it justified for David to lie, either in the form of outright fabricated stories or in the form of deception through his behavior? So let's go and consider this through several arguments for justification of David's actions. Some seek to justify David's actions based on the technical wording of the ninth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Turn there with me. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. This is, of course, the passage one of the passages that gives us the Ten Commandments. And this particular one, the ninth, says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That's what it says, the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear witness against thy neighbor. Now the argument goes like this. The ninth commandment is not prohibiting lies or deceptions in an absolute sense, but rather is specifically addressing legal testimony. You know, bearing witness in a court of law. We would call that offense in today's language perjury. That's the argument. The ninth commandment, they say, is not about lying absolutely, but about perjury. And the justification of this is the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment is, of course, in verse 13, which says, thou shalt not kill. And the argument is, see, look, the sixth commandment obviously is not about killing absolutely, because God himself commands them to fight in wars and to kill. God himself commands that murderers and, you know, kidnappers and others be executed, killed. And clearly self-defense is not reproached by God. If someone tries to break into your house and you strike him that he dies, you're guiltless. So the argument is, we'll see the legal sense in Exodus 20:13 is not killing, but murder. And that's true. In fact, the very word in the Hebrew for kill that's used here is ratzach, which only ever is used in the sense of murderer or manslayer. That's the only time it's ever used, of murder and manslaughter. There are plenty of other words that are used to translate kill, but this is like one of two or three spots where it's only, or it's actually just translated kill. Other places it's murder, manslaughter, slayer, different things like that. Okay? So that's true, but does that work with the ninth commandment? If it's justified to kill in self-defense, surely it must be justified to lie in self-defense or self-preservation. But you know, the ninth commandment does not specify a context for bearing false witness against your neighbor. There's not a special unique word like there is for kill in verse 13 that refers strictly to murder and manslaughter. It simply means to testify or to tell something that is false to your neighbor. That's what it means. That's the words. To tell something false to your neighbor. And certainly it applies in a court setting. But it could equally apply to a lie told to your spouse, to your child, to your neighbor across the street. And besides that, there's plenty of other scriptures that speak to this. And we'll get to that in a moment here. But that's one argument. A second justification for David's actions comes in the form of what I call an end result claim. An end result claim. This is a classic end justifies the means argument. If David was in extreme danger and need, and he thought that the truth would put him in further danger or possibly endanger others, isn't he justified in lying? Isn't it better to lie than to die? You know, parents sometimes use this line of reasoning with their children. They think somehow we're protecting them from the truth. For example, many parents take praise and encouragement well beyond reality. Now, don't get me wrong, I think it's important to praise and encourage your children. But some parents go beyond simple praise and encouragement, and they create this unrealistic illusion of success and trophies and perfection. You know, phrases like, you can do anything. That is a lie. And while the parent may intend that lie to benefit and spur their child on to great achievement, what they're doing is they're preparing their children for failure, defeat, and disappointment that will crush them. Because they're not preparing them for failure, disappointment, and defeat. They're telling them all they can do is succeed. All they can do is accomplish what they want to accomplish. But that's not reality. And so that lie, that subtle deception that's meant to do good actually does harm. And many children then begin to distrust their parents when they finally face reality. So was the lie worth it? Similarly, we cannot look only at the immediate results of lying in David's circumstances or anybody's circumstances to judge its acceptability. For example, did David lie? Did his lie gain him food and weapons? Well, it appears so. Sure, we could say his lie gained him food and weapons from Ahimelech. But we might also ask, would he have been refused them without the lie? There's no evidence to suggest that he would have been. Did his deception before Achish secure his safe departure? Apparently it did. But you know what David would later say in Psalm 56, verse 13? It was really the Lord that delivered him. God didn't need his lie. So David apparently decided that lying was not worth it. Because he prayed later on in Psalm 119, verse 29, "Remove from me the way of lying." That's David's prayer. "Remove from me the way of lying." In other words, he recognized in his own heart that lying was or had been a problem. And he was praying God to remove that from him. It was sin and he didn't want any part of it. So in response to this end result claim, we need to look no further than Romans chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul had some men who were slanderously reporting his doctrine to be, "Let us do evil that good may come." But Paul's actual view on that was found in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? There is never a case when sin is justified by circumstances. Now there's one final argument made in support of David's lies. And it's to plead support from various proof texts of Scripture. One of those texts often referred to is in the beginning of Exodus, chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. And let me just go ahead and read this passage here. Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. And this is as the Israelites have gone from a guest in the nation of Egypt to slaves in the nation of Egypt. "The king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. All right, so in this passage, the Hebrew midwives seem to either mislead Pharaoh or outright lie about how they're saving or failing to kill the Hebrew boys. And then we see in verses 20 and 21 that God is said to be pleased with them, or at least he deals well with them. He deals well with them. So apparently he's pleased, right? Doesn't God then approve of their lies because it accomplished good? And he even blesses them. He gives them families, houses. So isn't God pleased with their lies? Well, there are several things that cause this argument to break down. First, you have to prove that the midwives actually told a lie. We could read a lie into the passage, but you can't actually prove with 100% accuracy that there is a lie being told here. The text suggests that the midwives purposely delayed their attendance upon the Hebrew women. They purposely just didn't show up until the babies were born, and then they would have been excused from killing the babies without having to even lie about it. Okay, but regardless, let's suppose they did lie. In that case, we have to prove that God was actually pleased with their lies. That's not what the text says. The text says that God is, or suggests that God was pleased that they saved the Hebrew babies. That's what God was pleased with. That they would not comply with the king's wicked commandment. That's what God was pleased with. They were blessed for this action, for saving these children. And you know, it can be proved by dozens of scriptures and examples that God can bless good actions while simultaneously judging evil. For example, Zechariah. He prayed and faithfully served God for years in the temple as a priest. For years. He was a just man. He and his wife Elizabeth both were just before God, keeping all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And God says, I've heard your prayer, Zechariah. I'm going to give you a son. And at the same time, he is disciplined because he has a lack of faith. So was God pleased with his lack of faith because he went ahead and gave him a son? Of course not. You see, God blesses and judges all of the actions of our life. He'll bless the good and he'll judge the evil. Just because as we walk through life, we sin from time to time, doesn't mean God's going to always take away the blessings that he's put upon us or the fact that he's pleased with other actions that we make. Okay, so we can't just stick those things together and say, oh, they lied, and God blessed them. Therefore, God is accepting the lie. No. It just means that God was pleased with the actions they took to save the babies. That's what God was pleased with. A second proof text is Joshua chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Joshua chapter 2 verses 4 through 6. And here we read of Rahab and the spies, Caleb and Joshua, have come to spy out the land, and actually it's not Joshua and Caleb, that would be the previous spies that came. This is two other men. They've come to spy out the land of Canaan, and they're in Jericho, and they stay in this woman's house. And the two women, it says, or the women took the two men and hid them and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. So Rahab lies to the city officials about where these Hebrew spies have gone. And instead of telling them that they're on the rooftop, she says, "No, I sent them out and they left and I don't know where they've gone. You better run quickly and get them before they get away." And so the argument is that somehow this suggests that Rahab's lies are justified because she clearly is praised in the New Testament as a hero of the faith in the book of Hebrews and in the book of James. Her actions are not condemned. But is a lack of condemnation the same thing as approval? They're different. You know, we can make the same argument about the drunken orgies and parties of the Persian king Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. It doesn't tell us that these are evil and wicked. It just records it for us. This happened. And we are expected to know from the study of all the other scripture that God disapproves of immorality and drunkenness. We don't have to be told that. The scripture already does. Same thing is true when it comes to lying. We don't have to read lying as it's just recorded for us that this happened. This occurred in this moment in time. And that's all it does. It just says this occurs. But here and here and here and here and here, all throughout the Bible, it condemns lying. We don't have to look twice. We just say, okay, yes, she sinned. A lie is a sin. So how did God praise her? Why did he praise her? Well, she's not praised for her lies, but for her faith. That's what God is praising. That is what made her righteous before God. Her faith. She was saved by her faith. Now, we're going to have to pause here this morning before we get into the arguments against the justification of lying. But I'll just say it from my understanding of God's word and God's character, these arguments are far superior. And at the end of that next week, we'll get into a little application, because there are questions. Well, how do we respond? What if we are in circumstances where life or death can be determined by what we say? What should we say? How can we not lie in those circumstances? Well, we're going to answer those questions next week as we get to part two of this message. But let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for the clarity it brings us on areas of life that seem to be gray when we think of them in human perspective and human terms. When it comes to lying, Lord, we can easily justify it in our own minds and say it's for the greater good, or it's just a little white lie. It never hurt anybody. And yet from the teaching of your word, Lord, we find that it's sin. It's never acceptable. Lord, I pray that we would take these thoughts to our hearts, that we would consider your word and believe what you have to teach us. And we just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.